Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in Genesis chapter 19. Verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Verse 2. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Verse 3. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. So we'll break there to break it up. It's fairly straightforward. We covered last time the prelude to this, where Abraham speaks to God, and he asks him, Will you spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous men? And the Lord says, Yes, for the sake of 10 righteous, I will spare it. But now the angels have come. Now concerning the angels here, Lot calls them my lords. And the word in Hebrew is the plural of Adon, which is a shortened form of Adonai. Now sometimes the name Adonai, El Shaddai, El Elyon, and Adonai, right? Adonai is applied to God. But we also call God Father. We also call God our Lord. There are many names, titles, and appellations we apply to God, right? And so it's important for us to think about titles and how we use them. Because, you know, there can be a very legalistic sense in which we go at this, and it can lead us to confusion. If we just legalistically assume every time it's Lord, it's got to be God or it's unrighteous. Meaning, what's going through my mind is the Lord Jesus says, Call no man master, for one is your master, even Christ. And then he says, Call no man your father upon the earth. But does he mean that's wrong for children to call their father's father? And for people to say, Yeah, that's my father. You know, if we take it in a very wooden, literal sense, call no man father, you should never call your father father or dad. Now, a true legalist would say, well, it's okay to call him dad, but don't call him father. And see, that's what legalism gets you into. It's like you start following after loopholes and looking for loopholes where you are essentially calling a man father, but you're just doing it by another name. I mean, Jesus didn't actually say, don't call someone father. He probably said, don't call someone Abba. Other than your Abba in heaven, because that's the Hebrew word for father. So it's perfectly acceptable to call your priest father, to call your neighbor father, to call all kinds of people father, because Jesus didn't use the word father. It's not about the sound of the words. It's about the spirit in which something is said. You see, it's not wrong to call your own father father, because he is your father. What Jesus means is do not call people who are not your father father. And you should not call people who are not your Lord, Lord. But in what sense? Well, Paul says there are many things that be called gods and lords many. There are things that are called Lord. But the sense in which you regard them as Lord is important. And what I'm getting at is I don't think that in this passage Lot is regarding the angels as God, as Adonai the Lord. Remember, the word Lord in the Old Testament, very often, and if you have a good reference Bible, or like I use a companion Bible, it'll make note of every time the word Yahweh is intended, or Jehovah, you know, if you want to use the mispronunciation, which is fine. Yahweh or Jehovah, I mean, because Jesus is also a mispronunciation, and that's fine too. That's the name by which the Lord Yeshua was made known to me. So I don't mind calling him that, and I don't think he minds either, because that's his name in my language. He knows who I'm talking about. I received the Holy Spirit calling on the name of Jesus. So when Lot refers to these as my lords, using the plural of Adon, he's not referring to them as a Lord God or as Yahweh. He's referring to them as important persons of a higher station than he has. So, you know, I won't call a man Lord, but you know what? If it's required by law, and if it's not meant in terms of divine Lord, but God appoints kings and giving them due respect as being lords and masters on the earth is appropriate. And he saw these angels and recognized them as important people who he had to give respect to. And so when he bows before them, he is bowing to them in terms of courtesy, is not worshiping. You know, and I recently did a study where I talked about people falling at the feet of angels to worship them. In Revelation, for example, John falls at the feet of the angel who shows him certain things near the end of the book on two occasions. It's one of the angels who had one of the seven vials. He fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, "See, thou do it not." But to bow, I don't know that he's necessarily got his face in the ground, his face toward the ground. He bowed very deeply to them. Not necessarily saying he fell at their feet and worshipped as one would worship God. But I think that in the book of Revelation, what you see is the angel understanding John's intention to worship the angel on a level which was inappropriate. And a lot of it has to do with intention. You know, because people, in certain cultures, people bow to each other very deeply. In fact, I recently learned what the word kowtow means. Kowtow is a mispronunciation of a Chinese term, which literally, I think, means something like to knock the head, which means they hit their head on the, not violently, but they touch their head to the, their forehead to the ground. That is the kowtow, the deep, deepest bow of subservience. And while those who are heirs of salvation through Jesus Christ, it may not be appropriate for us to bow to others, there can be occasions in which it is allowed if it is not meant to show overdue reverence to a man. If it is merely a gesture of respect, like a handshake or something like that, it is okay. And same thing here, I'm sure that this is not meant to be worship. If it was, the angels either would have forbid it, or if it was, then these angels are God. That would be the other possibility, that these angels are God. They are God, whether the Father stayed behind with Abraham and then the Son and the Holy Spirit went off to Sodom. I don't think so. It identifies them specifically as two angels. He calls them my lords. And I don't think we're supposed to understand this to be God himself. We are supposed to understand this to be angels doing the will of God, doing the work of God. God is working through them. And God is seeing through their experience what is going on in Sodom, though he already knows, of course. But it is written this way for our sake. So, having dispensed with the issue of the bowing to the angels, they wanted to sleep out in the street all night, and he's like, no way, I'm going to really try to impress upon you not to do this. And the reason becomes very quickly obvious. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, they all surround the house, old and young, all the people from every quarter. Again, you understand these figures of speech. It doesn't necessarily mean every single person in the city, because it was a large city. It wouldn't have been practical for every one of them. But representative of every family and every quarter, meaning, you know, there's the poor section, the rich section, they've all come out because of the strangers which had entered into the city. And also it says the men of the city, and the Hebrew word is enosh, which I believe means men in terms of full stature and all that. When it says young and old, it doesn't mean little children. It means the men. And again, that's not including the women. The women haven't come. The men have come. And so they want to know where the men are, that they may know them. I have heard people try to say that this knowing is not what everyone understands it to be, which is they wanted to sodomize them, as we have, the term has come to mean over time, right? I've heard people try to make apologies for this and say, like, oh, it was the hospitality, and that they had not shown strangers due reverence, you know, and all this stuff. But the thing is, you can't get away from what happens next. And let's read what happens next so we can confirm. What does it mean, bring them out that we may know them? Verse 6, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he's going outside and closes the door behind him. And said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. What, they just want to come out and see? What's wrong? They just want to see who you brought into town. Are they spies? Is it so wicked? Verse 8, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So even though some modern apologists don't seem to understand what the men of Sodom wanted, it seems Lot understood what they wanted. That's why he offers his daughters. As it's written in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, they understood what the sin of Sodom was. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's really no doubt that the men of Sodom intended to rape the angels. And, of course, this is not to say that, you know, people always portray Sodom and Gomorrah as, this is what God does to homosexuality. Now, homosexual acts are an abomination to God, all right? They are, according to the law, abominable acts. Now, you ought to remember also that a lying tongue is also an abomination to the Lord. An unjust scale is an abomination to the Lord. There are many things that the Lord finds abominable, okay? But what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah goes beyond the simple sin of homosexuality, which is indeed an abomination, but this is an absolutely wicked situation. I think 99% of homosexuals themselves would agree that what the men of Sodom were going to do was extremely wicked. Extremely wicked. And so the wrath of God here is not merely because of homosexuality. Because it's not like, oh, you know, well, after Sodom and Gomorrah, that was the end of the homosexual problem for a couple thousand years until it cropped up again in the modern time. I mean, does anyone really think that? That there haven't been homosexuals running around and committing abominations all throughout human history? Of course there have. The world has been full of them. There are people in every generation, there have been homosexuals, just like every other sinner. But in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have an entire civilization given over not only to do abominations, but to wickedly commit abominations against unwilling people. Now, this isn't two gay guys getting married. This is a whole city full of wicked, abominable people coming out to commit a wicked abomination on unwilling victims. That is a lot of abomination. That is a very, very wicked thing. And like I said, I don't think that there's any question about that. I don't care what kind of sin you're given over to. If you happen to be a homosexual, you understand that this is totally wrong. So having sorted out what's going on, we go down to, let's look at verse 8. Lot offers his daughters. That's another clue. He offers his daughters because he knows that the men there want sex. And, you know, you could look at that and definitely fault Lot. Like, you know, why are you offering your daughters, dude? It seems so, like, bad. Maybe that's why God didn't spare the city. He spared Lot because he was willing to be gracious to Lot, because he tried to protect the angels, right? But he didn't have the power to protect the angels from the whole city. And his righteousness is relative righteousness. Like I said, I know he's called just Lot, but he's just in a relative sense. As it's written in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are men who we call just. Just like there be gods many, and there be lords many. Many things that are called God, but they're not really God. And there are many men who are called just, but they're not really just. They're not just as God is just. They're not righteous as God is righteous. And that is only a kind of righteousness that would force God to accept a man. Even that, a force, that's just so wrong. If man was perfect, God would allow man to live. But there's no man that perfect, and so God, in his graciousness, will overlook our minor sins. At least I'm talking in the Old Testament sense. When he calls Lot just Lot, he's overlooking things. He's being gracious to him. And I assume that, you know, like I said, with Noah or Abraham or guys who are reckoned righteous, or Job, you read about Job. He was making sacrifices. So he was trying to atone for his sin. In God's sight, it is a righteous thing that when we do the wrong thing, that we would turn to him and seek his forgiveness. He is very gracious on that account. And so we can be reckoned righteous by our faith to God and by our attempt to right ourselves with him. I'm talking pre-Christ. Now that we have the sacrifice of Christ, we don't need to make those reconciliations. He has once and for all reconciled us to God. Not that we shouldn't be sorry for our sins, but we know that we're looking to him for righteousness. We're not looking to make atonement on our own. You know, we're not trying to. I can't come up with something better than the blood of Jesus to get rid of my sin. But in the Old Testament saints' case, we have men who are imperfect. If they're called perfect, it's merely a figure of speech, meaning that God has accepted them. They are at least doing everything they could do. They are just in the broad sense. They're just men. They are taking advantage of God's grace by making sacrifices and seeking forgiveness for their minor offenses. But, you know, Lot here, he's offering his daughters to the men of Sodom. I don't know. I personally, can I see that as a... I see what he's doing. He's trying to protect the angels. And he does only offer them. Maybe he's just desperate to try. He figures he can't protect them. So rather than see these men who he has brought into the protection of his home raped, he offers his daughters. And that may seem awful. But, you know, there are awful choices presented in life sometimes. Sometimes choices, you say, you have a choice between one and the other. You know, which do you choose? And this is what he chooses. He offers his daughters. No comma is given about that. Like, oh, it was so great that he offered his daughters. You know, it's not said like that. It's not written like that. But that is what he did. It's just showing how desperate he was to protect the angels which had come to him. Which he found coming into the city, right? They didn't come directly to him, except they happened to run into him. They happened to run into him, and he brought them into the house. They were ready to stay in the street. They didn't honestly need his protection. But the degree to which, you know, Lot knew they were angels or knew they needed protection is in question. We don't know what Lot knew. Did he know? He said, my lords, he may have just seen them as distinguished strangers. And also because angels can be very beautiful, especially if they've taken human form of like young men. They can be very attractive in that sense. And these men of Sodom are excited that such have come into their city. And Lot understands them and he wants to protect. The men of Sodom, you know, they of course say, you know, you think you're going to judge us? Funny thing is, it's funny they say that. You're going to judge us? That to me, it's so funny. It's so funny that they say that. Who are you to judge us? You're going to come in here and judge us? And it's like, you'd think, now, 99% of people, you know, I'm accepting sociopaths, basically, you know, and the criminally insane, 99% of people that live in our society recognize that what the men of Sodom intended to do was wicked. I don't care if you're what background you're from, what kind of lifestyle you lead, you know, whoever you are, you understand that this is wrong, very wrong. How is it that the men of Sodom didn't understand that this was wrong? How come they saw it as a question that he was judging them? How dare you judge us? You come in here and live in our city and you're going to judge us now? And that's how people often are about sin. Like, you start saying that things are righteous and things are wicked. And that's what people say. Who are you to judge us and say what's right and wrong? And the reason 99% of people in our civilization understand that this is wrong is because we live in a Christian civilization. We live in a civilization that is built upon these accounts. That was built upon the words of the holy prophets, the law of Moses, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And people think you can just take that away and then everyone's just going to keep on with the same sense of right and wrong. And the truth is, as the influence of Christianity has been eroded in our society, that is how we've had the rise of so much homosexuality, as far as outwardly. And also, I think that there is a sense that it is a growing thing. And it's not just people were hiding it. It is, they grow through influence. Because, while I always believe that it is something that people are born with, I don't necessarily think it's something that has to become manifested. It takes certain kinds of conditions for things to manifest. For some people, there is definitely some sort of, it's like an illness. There's something wrong with them from a very young age. Like some men are just very effeminate and they don't, you know, identify well as men and all that. I don't deny that, but it's basically there's something wrong with them. And what the people want now is they want us to say, no, that's perfectly normal. It's not perfectly normal. It's funny, these people believe in evolution and all that stuff. And you'd think they'd understand that, like, there's nothing anti-evolutionary as much as homosexuality. I mean, it's like a self-destruct mechanism built into someone's mind, into their DNA, if you want to believe that. If it was genetic, though, wouldn't it just be inherited? I always think that it's a sense of there's something definitely wrong, but it's more of a potential in many cases. And some people have that potential more strongly than others. And I think that as it becomes more acceptable in society, the potential to become homosexual in people is raised because of the fact that it's becoming more accepted, and also they're being tempted by this lifestyle being promoted as something healthy and exciting to participate in and desirable to participate in. And of course, and then there's the people who go around basically recruiting either by words or by deeds, by molestation. I mean, the thing is, a lot of people don't admit it. But the way a lot of this gets started is with kids in their adolescence. Time is that somebody gets to them and they see them as being potentially vulnerable to this, because not every kid is. But they see the vulnerable ones, and then they give them that push that takes them over the edge and makes them willing to do the things that they've been resisting, the unnatural acts. And they want to say that this is all normal and stuff, but it's like, you know, people have a natural tendency towards some sins, but it always takes some sort of trigger. Like, you can have a natural tendency towards drinking alcohol, but if someone doesn't, like, give you alcohol, that's never going to manifest. Same thing with this. If you have a natural tendency or a vulnerability to homosexuality, it's not going to manifest unless you're stimulated into it, unless there's temptations coming in regards to it. And removing the Christian influence from our society and the degradation of the Christian influence in our society is fueling these movements towards greater and greater abomination. And it's mostly abomination. Like I said, it's like I don't think this is necessarily getting into Sodom and Gomorrah territory, where the whole society is coming out to rape people, right? But at some point, you do get to that point. You do get to that point. And people say, oh, no, no, you say that now, but you don't know what generations down the road. Once you've eliminated the righteousness of the scriptures and the righteousness of God, once you've eliminated that ideal from society, they begin to make their own rules. And eventually, without God, there is really no reason to respect the rights of another man. People will say, well, I should, this, that, the other, but they're basically going on feelings they have from having been raised in a Christian society. And it's not to say that other societies cannot provide similar frameworks of morality, because I know that's like most societies don't become as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm saying if you remove God from the picture or any kind of divine authority, and you just say it's whatever man says is right, eventually you descend into this kind of barbarism, because there's no rational basis on which to follow righteousness. It's not a rational question. It's only because for rational reasons, why shouldn't I just seek to please myself and only myself all the time? Like, there's no rational basis for morality that respects other people's rights. You could try to formulate one, but at some point when you have enough power, there is no reason to continue in it. It only makes sense when it's like, well, if I hurt that guy, he might hurt me. Or if I hurt that guy, some other people might come and hurt me. Then it makes sense you could formulate some sort of morality. But once you have enough power, there's no rational reason to continue in that kind of, you know, game playing where you worry about what other people are going to do. Once you have enough power, it's might makes right. There's no reason not to just pursue your own desires. And we may think like, well, you know, in ourselves, we'll think like, well, I wouldn't do that. Yeah, because you've been raised a different way. You've had certain things ground into your mind. Recently, someone sent me an email about how, you know, they were raised without God. Their parents taught them right from wrong, but they could just choose whatever they wanted to do. And I said, I don't think that's true. I don't think that your parents, you know, you may feel like they said, oh, well, you could, you know, do whatever you want to do. Here's what's right and wrong. I'm certain that they had certain things which were not a question of like, well, do you agree with this or not? You know, if your parents taught you not to kill other people, they didn't say like, but if you want to, it's your choice. You know, they wouldn't say like, oh, it's wrong to steal, but unless you feel like it's okay. Now, they may say like, oh, well, you know, you can worship God if you want or not. We're not going to interfere. Yeah, sure. But with certain things, people always try to establish some sort of absolute rule. Like, you shall not do this. And it's not a question of, you know, how do you feel about it. But you take out the authority from it, there is nothing holding people back from doing whatever they please. And see, people will always argue with that and say like, well, you know, there'll be this and that and the other. You're only talking about things which restrain you. We need things that will restrain all men and that will keep an entire society in check. They have, I think, sometimes very little knowledge of human nature and of how truly wicked men can be. They have a very narrow understanding because they, you know, they associate with other people who are professors and idealists and who have all this knowledge and wisdom, and they think they know everything, everything that's important. And the most important thing they think they know is that religion is bad and that God is the worst idea ever, knowing so little about it in reality. You take God out, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't mean homosexuality, I mean wickedness. And to make things clear on that account, I'm talking about rational reasons for doing right. I'm not talking about reasons of conscience, because that's a distinction. Because conscience is an internal sense. It is the product of empathy. It is something that we have in us that is, you know, part of God's fingerprint on humanity, in which we are made in His image. But I'm saying if you take away emotion and feeling and you just get down to cold rationality, meaning what compels me to do right, I may feel like it's wrong to kill people, but, you know, maybe there's a reason that for me it's good. Like if I kill these people, then I can make things go my way and I can have more in life. And maybe that feeling, that squeamishness in my conscience, maybe I should just ignore that because it's not a rational thing. It's just a thing of feeling. It's just empathy overriding my intellect. Because in my intellect, I can look around me rationally and say, what's best for me is this. So this is not in denial of that men know right from wrong based on their conscience. But what I'm saying is, without God, there's no rational reason. If you bring God into the picture, without your conscience even playing a part, you can start saying, well, this is right and this is wrong, because the divine authority says, this is right and this is wrong. This is wicked and this is good. Because the divine authority, God, has declared that this is what evil is and this is what is good. And therefore, we can determine rationally, if we have God as part of the equation, that we should not do wicked things. But without God, we're just going based on our conscience, and there's no rational reason. It's just purely all in our head. I hope that makes it a little more clear. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides? Son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them has waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. That's the ultimate message. God hadn't come down there to see anything. He just came down for them to commit the last act, the final act of wickedness. The angels smite the men outside with blindness. They're still groping around looking for the door. And the angels say, hey, get your daughters, get your son-in-laws, get out. When it says the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, that makes me think of like when he said to Cain, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me out of the ground. Every act of evil, every wicked deed is noticed by God. It says that the Lord Jesus in the Gospels talks about, you know, birds, little tiny birds like sparrows, how God's eye is upon them and he sees them and not one of them falls to the earth without his notice. And all the sins of mankind do not go unnoticed by God. It seems like it's unnoticed, you know, because God doesn't seem to do anything right away about it. Well, for one, you got to understand, we're dying. He's already made it so that our sins cause our deaths. But in order to make an example, as it said in Jude, you know, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, God occasionally has brought about events which are to teach men how he feels about it.
meaning to give them a more stark example, because the fact that we die is very often insufficient. You know, that he gives us all this time between our births and our deaths in order to learn to do right and to eschew evil. You'd think we'd learn, but we don't. So he makes other lessons, other examples. 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. He seemed like one talking nonsense. He was like, he's kidding. God's going to destroy this place. They just thought he was nuts. Or kidding around or whatever. 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. 16. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Isn't that what I said? It says, I know, in 2 Peter, right? Chapter 3? It was actually chapter 2. Let's read verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, filthy behavior. For that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day, with their unlawful deeds. So he was vexed. He was just. But it says here, the Lord being merciful to him. Because remember, he said for the sake of righteous men, he would spare the city. Well, he didn't find 10 righteous men. And though he would regard Lot as just and as righteous, he had already purposed to destroy the city. The Lord was merciful to him. Mercy implies that God could punish us. He could destroy Lot with the city. He could allow him to be consumed in the wickedness. There are going to be babies in that city. What do you think? There were no babies in Sodom and Gomorrah? How come the Lord didn't send Lot around? Lot, get a baby carriage. Get 50, 60 baby carriages. Get a cart. Gather all the children of Sodom and Gomorrah who have not yet reached the age of accountability. Gather them together, because I will not slay the wicked with the innocent. No, he does not send Lot around with baby carriages. He does not send Lot around to gather all the children of the city. You know, that's something I never hear people address. I mean, I hear the unbelievers ask about it. I saw a funny cartoon. I was working on a video. I was a video for one of my older studies. And there was a cartoon, and it was basically Noah. And he's sticking his head out of the ark. And there were a bunch of people trying to get on the ark. You know, and I think Noah's saying something along the lines of, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's what people always say. That's why, you know, that love of God study I did, it is so important. Because God doesn't love everybody, and he doesn't love every baby. All right? You got to understand, we look at babies, and we see, oh, they're precious, they're innocent. But God looks at babies, and he sees, oh, look it, it's Hitler. Oh, look it, it's Pol Pot. Oh, look it, baby Stalin. Am I saying every baby that something bad happens to, it's because they become a wicked person? No, I'm not saying that at all. They don't have to become a wicked person. Every man that lives has a debt to pay. We live at the pleasure of God, and our lives can be forfeit at any moment, and that is only fair. People think things are not, like, God isn't fair because he killed a bunch of babies at Sodom and Gomorrah. Why was it their fault that the city was all evil? It wasn't their fault. And people will probably say, well, Paul, there's scripture that says God won't destroy the innocent with the righteous. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. We can have wicked babies. You know, they can be wicked from the womb. But there are two things you got to consider. One, that what we consider an innocent child is not necessarily innocent. For one, God does not owe us life. You know what I mean? He does not owe us life. And when God defers punishment, and when he puts death off and says, you know, I won't punish the innocent with the wicked, right? That again is God's mercy. Because there is no one who is truly innocent. There is no one who is righteous enough to warrant that they should continue life. God has given life. It is not a debt he owes us. Meaning he has to make us live because he owes us the debt of life. Like we deserve to live. And therefore that's why God makes us alive. Because we have it coming. And therefore, when he takes it away, he's doing something bad to us. He's punishing us when he kills us. He's not punishing us. He's just making it fair again. Everything we get in life, beginning with our first breath, is a gift from God. And every good thing that happens to us, every caress from our mother, every wonder at the world around us, every smile is something we have gotten that we did not deserve. It's just that we become alive and we become selfish and we think, well, this is ours and we covet what we have. And I fully understand that. You know, I don't want to see my children killed, but there's nothing. You got to understand that what we have and the good we have in life, we ought to give thanks for it. Because it is not guaranteed, and it is not owed us. God does not owe us anything. And there is nothing we are going to do in this life that's going to make him our debtor. Whatever good things we do, God doesn't owe us anything. He's already given us everything we have. And so when he takes it away, when he demonstrates these things for his purposes, to show this is an example of what happens. This is how I feel about wickedness. And he defers punishment and people think he doesn't care. And then he shows how he really feels about it and people say, oh, he's a monster. Human beings have an instinct. We look at babies and we naturally feel an empathy for them. They are made in such a way so that we would love them. Even children that aren't our own, if we haven't been hardened, as some men throughout history have been, you know, because you know, there have been times when human beings have thought it was a lot of fun just to take the babies of their enemies and pitch them off of cliffs, just smash them to pieces. Like a child dashing a tadpole on the rocks, thinking it's capital fun. Look at the guts spill out. Humans do that. God doesn't do it for fun or pleasure. He takes no pleasure in it. It is simply his will. We all have death coming, and you know, we think a short life is such a tragedy because of what we covet. We covet a good life. We think that a peaceable life is something God owes us. But it is a completely, you know, that's a complete anthropocentric assumption, meaning it's centered around man. It has no real understanding of how the universe works. It's not even taken into account, like, you know, what the God is laying out things, giving things, and then merely taking back what belongs to him. Now, what did I say? There were two things, and I think I got distracted. I don't know if I gave you both of them, but let's try again. And there are two basic things to remember.
1, yes, there are wicked babies and wicked people, etc. I covered that. The other thing is that death is not the worst thing that can happen to someone. That God in his grace and mercy can show grace and mercy to someone who has not offended him. If God wants to, he could look at a baby that dies young and give that baby mercy and say, "You have not offended me," and allow them to enter into life. God can do this. Okay? And a lot of people go through a lot of things, and they basically, a lot of people go through a lot of machinations about the age of accountability and et cetera, and basically say that all those people go to heaven. I don't believe that. I don't believe that for a minute. They all go. So basically, the best thing that can happen to you is you die before the age of accountability. That would mean that the best thing you could do for your children would be to kill them as soon as they're born, before they get a chance to commit any sins. There is a dark hole there in my mind of reason. Like, it doesn't make sense. The best thing in life is to die young. That's kind of what they're trying to say, because they're just trying to work around the idea of God killing a bunch of babies. They don't like that idea. Whereas if he kills full-grown men, it's okay. You know, that's the funny thing. Because they've given God offense. But from the Psalm 58, God has offended at us from our womb. We have a sinful nature. Babies lie. They deceive. They're selfish. They do so many things that are, in an adult, unsavory. And to say they do it out of some purity or some innocence, I don't think so. They have all the same sinful impulses that any adult has. And just because they haven't had a chance to express all that sinful impulse, they somehow deserve special mercy from God? Because they're as sinful as their parents are. They will commit sin. They aren't being punished for their parents' sin. But they are sinful creatures who do not have any right to live. Except that God says that we should live. You know, God says that if a man kills another man, by man's hand shall his life be taken. That God has ordained, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit abomination. God has said all these things over for what? That thou mayest live. And then it may go well with you all the days of your life. I did a study called The Parable of the Worker's Wages, which is actually a good one. If this idea is giving you trouble, I can't spend 3 hours on Sodom and Gomorrah, but it is an important example. And it's important to remember, people often want to just say like, oh, God killed a bunch of homosexuals. Oh, he killed a bunch of homosexuals, all right. Some exceedingly wicked ones. It wasn't like he killed all the homosexuals in the world. He killed a group of them that were really wicked. But he also killed all the women of that city. He also killed, because they weren't, you know, today we have this idea that you can only be one way. You know, you're either gay or you're straight. In the ancient world, they didn't have that convention. I've made this argument before. There's always been gay marriage. In the Greek society, the men would marry a woman, because that's the only way you can really have children and be gay. You know what I'm saying? Like, they would marry their women, and then they would have their homosexual lover on the side. That was how they had gay marriage. Because they were immoral people. They didn't have this, like, one man, one woman thing. And then, oh, well, if you want to be with a man, you got to leave your wife. No, you just keep her, and then get the other one. The women barely had any rights. They're not going anywhere. That's how they handled it. But there was a lot more than wicked men that died at Sodom and Gomorrah. There was children. Lot didn't go around and pick up all the babies. It's like in the flood, it didn't say, "And Noah, take onto the ark all the babies. All the children under the age of accountability." That's a fine thought. And I was watching a friend of mine talk about genocide in the Old Testament. And he just started getting into something about accountability. And basically, I don't know if he was trying to say this because I didn't watch the whole thing, okay? And I know there's longer studies on it. And I'd be interested in what other people have to say about it. But I kind of have my own understanding, which I prefer. Because I've heard from others this idea, basically, that all children go to heaven. It's kind of like all dogs go to heaven. All children go to heaven, basically. They get a free pass. If they're under the age of accountability, they can't be held guilty. But what people forget is you cannot earn heaven. You cannot earn eternal life. Meaning, there are no acts that I can do. There is no amount of righteousness I can perform. Even if God wipes out all my mistakes, there's no like works I can do which will make God a debtor to me to give it to me that I should live forever. My innocence does not mean I should live forever. Because people are always confused. Like, that God might let us live. If we do not offend him, God could let us live. He would not feel obliged to destroy us. Right? But it does not mean that he cannot destroy us. If we merely do not give him offense, it is and he does not destroy us, it is because he is kind and merciful and just. You know what I mean? But it does not mean that there is some abstract principle which binds him to allow us to live. He's not bound by any of such principle. And since human beings have a sinful nature from the womb, they are offensive from the womb. Now it says Paul, it says the wicked are offensive from the womb. You know, they go astray from the womb speaking lies. Well, the righteous and the wicked, as I've said, God, the difference ultimately between the righteous and the wicked is that God has mercy on the righteous. His mercy is the most distinctive part. Because Lot wasn't like a perfectly just holy man. He wasn't the most perfect hero. You know, he offered his daughters to the men of Sodom. Why didn't he offer himself? I don't know, maybe they probably didn't want him, right? I don't know. If they wanted him, they would have shown interest sooner. But anyways, it's not the most, you know, I don't want to offend anyone based on what it was written in 2 Peter chapter 2, right? But on the other hand, the Lord was merciful to Lot. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, whom I will I harden. He makes one vessel for honor, one for dishonor, one for blessing, and one for destruction. And everything that was in Sodom was made for destruction, except for Lot, upon whom he had mercy. That's it. What was it about those babies that made them worthy of destruction? It was because God had not had mercy on them to overlook the transgression that was that they were sinners.
And, you know, as I think about it and consider, like, who would get offended at this? Or how a lot of mainstream Christians might get offended at this? The idea, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. From what I understand, most Christians already believe that for very minor sins, people who you generally consider good, but who do not believe in Jesus, are going to hell. Like, you already believe this. And that they will suffer the same everlasting torment as Adolf Hitler. Oh, maybe the fire will burn a little hotter. But really, when it's eternal fire, it doesn't matter if it's even just a little bit. Because according to everyone I talk to, they believe it's intolerable in any case, and as logically inconsistent as the idea of intolerable is. Because if you can't tolerate it, then either you expire or you snap mentally and retreat into insanity or something like that, but they would deny, no, you can't. Then so I say, well, so it is tolerable in some way. They're able to bear it. No. Whatever. What I'm saying is, they would throw children who are just beyond the age of accountability. Whatever that, what is that, 12? 12-year-old child, just learning. They've done a few things wrong. But they'll gladly cast them into hell. Well, not gladly, I know they wouldn't say that.
But they perfectly well accept them being burned forever and ever. And all I'm saying is that babies don't have a right to life in God's sight. I mean, from our perspective, we owe it. Abortion's murder. I mean, that's... I'm not saying anything like that. But when God kills, it's not murder. It's justice. God doesn't kill wantonly or indiscriminately, though to us it might seem so. He has not given us that power. We have no right. He says we don't have the right to take someone else's life, according to God. But God has the right to take every life and be entirely justified in it. Because there is no one who can approach him, no one, other than Christ himself, who can approach the throne of God on the basis of their own righteousness. They would be approaching God's throne. The only way you can approach that throne and have any hope of redemption is that God was merciful to you. All those examples of children, you know, being like during the time when the Jews sent the spies in to spy out the land, right before they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In the days of Joshua. Well, actually, that was still the days of Moses, but it was Joshua and Caleb went in to spy out the land. They came back, they said, it's great. But the other people who went with them came back and said, it's terrible, there are giants. And then so the people were afraid to go up in and take the land. And so then the Lord said, you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness because you've disobeyed me. Until all of you have died. Except for the children from a certain age. All the men above a certain age are to be punished. And people would say, like, well, you know, that shows it right there that God just gives you a pass. No, no. He did that because he didn't want to wipe them all out. He could have wiped out those kids too, but he had a plan. And he was merciful to the children. It's still mercy. It's not like there's some arbitrary principle or limit that God has to abide by, like there's some power greater than he that says, no, no, you can't do this. They go astray from the womb. And if God gives mercy because they haven't offended him much, that's just because he's merciful. It's not because they have it coming. If they have it coming, it's because he says, I give it to them. I'm not going to punish those under a certain age. But we have many examples where the punishment was for the entire society, including those of a certain age. And I'm sorry, just the fact that at times he's merciful to those under a certain age doesn't mean that it's just a free pass to heaven to die young. I just don't buy it. It's very convenient and nice to say that. It sounds like a nice story, but I just don't think there's any basis for it.
And people overlook that. You know, they look at the abominable sins of the men of Sodom, which was what made the cry very great. God doesn't usually kill off babies, right? From God's perspective, there's nothing really tragic about their deaths either. We only see it as tragic from our perspective of the potential that could have been. Yeah, but it's tragic that I only had 8 children because I could have had 50,000. And they all would have been cute. They all would have been delightful, or most of them. At least early on, I'm guessing baby Hitler was a real delight when he was 1. Yeah, what do you think? He was showing signs of evil at 1 year old, of the evil that would come. You'd look at him, and you'd say, wow, there's a guy who's going to commit genocide. He's going to be responsible for the deaths of millions of people. No, of course not. You'd never see that. But knowing what you know now, you know, here's another example. Jacob and Esau. We haven't gotten to them in Genesis, but Paul mentions them in Romans. While they were yet in the mother's womb, it was said unto their mother, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He hated a baby. So while when bad things happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that God hates us, or that God hates the people that it happens to, because he can grant them mercy in the resurrection, if he desires. So I don't judge them in that sense. But what I also do not judge is God in saying that he's somehow unrighteous for slaying them all. He can slay them all. And then if he wants to have mercy on some, he can have mercy on them.
But he is entirely justified in all his actions. Because we owe him everything and he owes us nothing. And that's something people should understand. And which verse was I on? The 17 said, they brought him forth abroad. He said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Verse 18, and Lot said unto them, owe not so, my lord. 19, behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in the saving of my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. O, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. 21. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little or smallness. Verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So back in 18, 19, 20, Lot doesn't feel like he can make it in the mountains. He doesn't feel like he can endure it. He's going to die out there. You know, here's an interesting thing. You know, they accept his plea to live in a small city, but in a sense, does it not make you think like, well, he had a weakness in his faith. The angels told him to flee to the mountains. And the Lord knows our frame. He knows the infirmity. So when he asks, the Lord again is merciful to Lot and allows him to flee to Zoar. Which reminds me of the book of Isaiah, where Moab has to flee to Zoar. Moab being the child we're about to find out about at the end of this chapter. Because Moab was the son of Ammon. Because Moab was the son of Lot. The nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon were his descendants. And they come into play in the prophets. And in the kings and all that. But he basically asked the Lord for even more mercy, that he should not have to flee to the mountains, but rather that he could go to this city. It's a little city. And he says, couldn't we not do this instead? And it was accepted. And since he wanted him to be spared, he would not do anything till he left. And so the sun had fully risen. And then, you know, it's funny, I always imagined, and I think a lot of the art that shows the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah always portrays it at night. But he got up early in the morning, and he left in the morning, and it was fully day. I always imagined Sodom and Gomorrah happening at night. For some reason, I forgot about this verse. I think there's just that image gets into your head of the fire at night and all that, and the angels coming at night, and the men of the city coming to the door at night. But it was actually during the day. Brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. It says, they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. And I think that's an interesting phrase, eternal fire, because God's fire is eternal. But the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah was temporary. I mean, it was eternal in the sense that it was destroyed forever. But there, you know, you don't go out to where the cities of the plain were located and see people writhing in torment. They were an example. They were destroyed. They were killed. And the memory of them is forgotten. But I think they've been digging around where they think Sodom and Gomorrah might have existed. And it's not down by the Dead Sea like they usually portray it, because this plain, the cities of the plain, I believe, refers to the plain of Jordan, which is like the Jordan Delta, where it like it basically to the north, it's a very steep valley into the Jordan, and then it really broadens out towards the bottom. In Hebrew, it's the Kikar. And it means like a disc. And it is a place where the Jordan Valley opens up into a almost circular shape. And so that could very well be where Sodom and Gomorrah had been located. And not where people often place it because down by the Dead Sea. Because it doesn't say they're down by the Dead Sea. It says they are in the plain of the Jordan. The cities of the plain. The cities of the Kikar. And so the cities were overthrown. And and everything that was in the ground obviously was destroyed. And Lot's wife looked back. Very short verse. But his wife looked back from behind him. She was following Lot. And she looked back and became a pillar of salt. The Lord warned him, or the angels warned him, not to look back. But she looked back. And I think there have been plenty of, you know, preachings made on this. You know, she looked back at, you know, the city, the easy life she had there, the markets of Sodom, the markets of Sodom. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters." That means her daughter's cities. "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." 50. "And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." That's what happens. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And what follows? Haughtiness and abomination. We start thinking we can do anything. We can rewrite the laws of nature. We can just say that evil is good and good evil. And there is no God, so what's going to happen? Nothing. We can make up whatever rules we want. The haughtiness of man gives man the right to just be judge and ruler over everything. It's funny that they accused him of being judge. They were the ones who had judged that it was all right to go and rape a pair of visitors to their city. Simply because that's what they desired. They're the ones who'd set themselves up as judges. Rewriting the laws of nature. Rewriting the laws of God. Rewriting what their consciences had been telling them. Because I still believe that because God exists, the conscience of men tells us right from wrong. But when we convince ourselves that God doesn't exist, we will use rationality to basically justify anything we want to do. So long as it benefits us. As far as his wife looking back, did she look back at all the idle times she had? Well, she looked back. It's kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. People weren't allowed to touch it. And one time, when the Ark was being moved, the cart kind of got upset. And a young man put out his hand to steady the Ark. And he was slain. Because some rules are arbitrary. You know, people always try to give, you know, rational reasons for everything. As far as like, they always try to justify the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Right? Based on some sort of rationality. Like, pork is bad for you or something like that. And I suppose you could do the same here. It's like, well, looking back was bad for her. Well, but the Lord had just said, don't look back. It's kind of like some things are just, I say so, so you shall not do it. Just like touching the ark. There's no reason you can't touch the ark, except God says you will not touch it. Because he always maintains his right, his absolute right, to just declare the rules. And if we do not want to abide by them, then we do not have to avail ourselves of his mercy. We can take our penny and go. Yeah? We can get what we have coming and go. She got what she had coming. 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Back in chapter 18. 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. When Abraham was asking after the welfare of the cities for 10 men's sake, he dare not ask, what would you do if there was just one man? But the Lord knew he had Lot very much in his mind. That's why he did it. He did it for Abraham's sake. Very often that happens, you know, for the sake of those who he favors. Other people can benefit. That's why it's good to pray for others. Because you never know when the Lord will extend mercy to someone. And maybe you make the difference. You know, ultimately, of course, I believe that all things go according to God's determinate counsel and will. But we don't know what that is. So it is appropriate for us to fulfill every righteous thing. So pray for other people. Because when God has mercy on them, it is good for you to have been part of that. To pray for them to have mercy. It is good for you to pray for your enemies, as Jesus said. Because that is good for you. To have been mindful and merciful towards those who hate you. Because God is mindful and merciful to those who hate him. As much as people say, oh, he's not merciful to us. Oh, he's very merciful. Every second is another mercy. You know, they want God's mercy to be like, well, we all should live in mansions. We all should have millions of dollars. We all should have this, that, and the other. They want God's mercy on them to give them the utmost experience. It's for purely selfish reasons. They might say, well, I just want God to leave me alone. If God were to leave you alone, if he were to leave us alone, the universe would just sort of wink out of existence. And then us with it. Because in him we live and move and have our being. Without him we would have no being at all. No life. No movement. 30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. It's interesting that he decided to go live in the mountains anyways. The Lord allowed him to flee to Zoar, but Lot was afraid to live there. It reminds me of that story Jesus told about, was it two sons, two servants? What, I think it was two sons. But if my son comes to me and I say, you know, go to work in my field, and he says, oh, okay, I'll do it. But then he goes off and plays hooky or whatever. And then the other son comes to me and I say, would you go out and work in my, or not would you, but go and work in my field. And he says, no. But then he goes and does it anyways. Which one did his father's will? And it's obviously the one who went to work, even though he said no. So Lot also kind of, it reminds me of that, because he's like, I don't want to go to the mountains. Can I just go to this city? But he winds up going to the mountain anyway. So the seed had been planted in his mind that that's where he ought to go. 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Okay. You notice there's a lot of euphemistic language in the Bible. You know, bring them out that we may know them. Euphemism means where you substitute something nicer sounding for what you really mean. So we talk about, you know, instead of saying having sex, we say making love. Instead of saying vomiting, we say throw up. Or, you know, what happens is sometimes these terms become vulgar on their own. Like people used to say cripple, and that has become, I don't think it's vulgar, but for some people it's vulgar, so we say handicapped. And then they think handicapped is vulgar, so they say disabled. And they say disabled is somehow vulgar now, so say other-abled or handicapable or whatever, I don't know. Somehow I think it's more respectful to just say what it is, just give a descriptive word. They've got some sort of infirmity, they've been crippled, they've been injured, whatever. This substituting of words is kind of maddening sometimes. But in the interest of delicacy,
Some things people don't like to talk about. And the most basic human functions of urination, defecation, and reproduction, those three functions are very often couched in special language. Like in the Bible, it'll say when they have to go to the bathroom, and that right there, that's a euphemism. I have to go to the bathroom. Like you're going, what, are you going to take a bath? No. I have to go to the bathroom. Well, you look clean. Nobody means that they have to take a bath. They mean they need to use the toilet. And again, all that stuff is euphemistic. In the Bible, they say he went out to cover his feet. You know, as if covering the feet is the purpose that he went out for, to squat down. So also, the daughter here is saying, there's not a man in the earth to come. And the earth here probably refers to the land, obviously. There's other humans around, but not in their locality. To come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Again, we're talking about the most basic human functions. Reproduction. 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the seed of our father. 33. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay down with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. 34. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. 36. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Again, now Lot's reputation as a just man, righteous, vexed with the ungodliness, but he will drink. You know? Because God is merciful. He drinks, he usually probably doesn't drink this much, but his daughters are encouraging him. I don't think they're trying to seduce him like we would think of, you know, to them, they live in a hard society. Sex is like this mechanical thing. And for women, it's often not as much like for men. You know, today we surround sex with all this perversion. It's all played up and we make such a big deal about it. And it's kind of a bit of a stretch to think of him being so drunk he doesn't know they're there. But sober enough to get an erection and to reach climax. But then again, you consider the fact that if a man isn't masturbating all the time and he doesn't have his wife anymore, that he can get quite a buildup of hormones and sperm. And they have nocturnal emission. And the idea that they may lay with him and that his body might be completely ready to function without his mind. I mean, because here's the thing. I've dreamed, and this is going to get a bit touchy for some people. I don't know. I'm not going to be like some people and not talk about that. But men can get erections in their sleep. Absolutely. You know, it doesn't even have to involve sex. It's just your body's function. So he could completely be innocent in this. And it doesn't say he kind of knew. He had no idea. And I assume they made him drink wine until he passed out. And when you drink wine, and I've had some alcohol, you can be really drunk and very insensitive, meaning you sleep like the dead. Things could be done to you while you're sleeping drunk. It's so easy that this could be exactly how, you know, people might look at this cynically. I'm just saying, this is not that far out of a story. This can absolutely happen. You know, and he's like laying there and he thinks he's sleeping. You know, he might be thinking he's dreaming or whatever, but he certainly doesn't know he's laying with his daughter. He certainly doesn't know. And her sister, they're very pragmatic. They're not doing this out of lust or anything. They just feel like it's an important thing. Our father has been saved. We've been saved. Our mother is dead. Our husbands are dead. You know, but what have we been saved for? Now we're living in a cave. What's the point of going on? We got no descendants. We have no children. And Lot's not about to try to take advantage of his daughters. He's a righteous man. they're just very pragmatic. And they may not be as righteous as he is either. But again, that woman doesn't have to become aroused for all this. She doesn't have to become aroused. They're just doing what they think they need to do to continue the survival of their family. And so, you know, while this is considered often very scandalous, it's what happened. You know, I don't think this is put in the Bible like as like saying, oh, this is a shining example of how things ought to be done. You know, people understand that the Bible is a very honest book. It's got a lot of things in it that are kind of gritty. Like gritty things in life. Cities being destroyed. And it doesn't mention the babies, but there were babies. And those babies got smushed with rocks. Just like everybody else in Sodom. And burned. But the Lord is merciful. They burned up very quickly. When the morning came, the land was as a furnace of fire, but there was nothing alive. There was nothing writhing in pain. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, the people weren't left with third-degree burns. You know, to suffer and linger. Though that has happened to men. But this is an example of the vengeance of eternal fire. The vengeance of eternal fire doesn't leave people to suffer. It ends them swiftly. Verse 37. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The Hebrew means from his father. Moab. I thought it meant of his mother's father. Or something like that. This was the name of their people. And they knew they had descended from incest. You know, but that was just what it was. 38, and the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon to this day. The children were begotten in shame, in darkness, and under hiding by trickery, right? And their people had a shameful history. Though the Lord, because of the kinship between Abraham and Lot, did not suffer the Moabites and the Ammonites, nor the Edomites, who we will eventually learn about, to be destroyed when the Israelites came in to reclaim the land that God had promised Abraham. So, this has been another line-by-line Bible study. My name is Paul Strangini. You can find all my Bible studies on my website, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me in this study. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.